25-27. Let's start there today. Let me read that.
It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory.
All right, it's not good to eat much honey. Is honey a good thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. What happens if you eat like a case of it? You're going to throw up everywhere, right? It's not a good thing. Too much of a good thing is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, okay? That is likened to the idea of, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. What is the idea behind that? What is that saying? Don't toot your own horn. That's how we'd say it here, right? To have a great reputation and to be known for something is a great thing, okay? But when you want to draw attention to that and, you know, let everybody else around you know how great you are, then a good thing becomes a bad thing. A number of years ago, I was in residency, and one of our residents asked me to go to coffee one morning. Absolutely, love to hang out with you. And we sat down for the better part of an hour, and we just talked, right? He didn't tell me why he wanted to get together. He just started talking. And in about 20 minutes into it, I realized how this conversation was going to go. And I did not say a word. Literally, I looked at my watch for about the first 55 minutes. Never asked me a question, just talked about himself for 55 minutes. And at the end of it, I just said, hey, can I make an observation? Man, I care about you. I love you. I was punchy. I've been up since like 2 in the morning. So I'm like, whatever. So I'm just going to tell him what I see, and you can deal with it, you know, however you want to later. So, and I tried to be as sanctified as I could. And I said, hey, we've been here for 55 minutes. I agreed to have coffee with you. I think you're a great guy. You haven't once told me why you wanted to have coffee. And I said, for the last hour, you've talked about yourself. Not one question to me. You didn't seek counsel. You've just been telling me how great you are. Like, just an observation. I said, as you have these type of interactions in the future, can I give you some advice? Learn how to ask questions. Learn how to ask guys, hey, if you're wanting to spend time with guys for a specific reason, to get counsel about a dating relationship or a life or a job, learn how to invest and think outside of yourself. And it was just one of those great opportunities. I thought, you know, this guy probably has never been told that. And he's a good dude to this day. He's a great guy. But just hadn't gotten downwind of himself to realize, boy, that comes across in a way that you don't want it to come across. I don't think you're trying to be arrogant. I don't think you're trying to be rude. But you came across that way. So for the sake of the next guy that you do this to, ask questions, okay? So for some of you in this room, and me as well, I put myself in this category. I spend time around guys like Rick and other folks that I have a great admiration for, that are older, that are wiser, that have a lot of life experience, a lot of biblical knowledge that I don't have. Learn how to ask questions. Learn how to not ring your own bell, right? There's something great about, you know, being in this stage of life and being inquisitive, and your reputation is growing. Let people discover that on their own, okay? You don't need a neon sign that says, look at me, okay? So as you think about that, a great thing to pursue would be having a great name, okay? But let other people sing your praises, right? That's just a good word to the wise. And Solomon is instructing his kid, sees that as quite valuable, okay? So I hope all of you have that type of reputation about you that other people would say, man, that guy, that gal is impressive, and I want to speak to their character. But when you do it yourself, it just comes across quite differently. All right? Thoughts on that? So when you ask me a coffee and you buy my coffee, I would love to go to coffee with you. We're just talking about me. All right, Genesis, shall we? Let's pray, and then we will dive back into the life of Abraham. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for our retreat coming tonight, a chance to hang out with this crew and hear their stories and kind of what you've been doing in their lives and how you have formed them and shaped them. I'm excited to hear, God, just a little bit more personal stuff tonight as opposed to being academic and working through the text, which is a great thing, and we're so grateful for it. And God, as we continue on that adventure this morning, as we look at the life of Abraham, and a guy that you use in some amazing ways, Father, would you teach us from his life? Lord, as always, would you instruct our hearts? Would you convict us of areas that maybe too much look like Abraham's, that we may fall into the same sin patterns, same temptations, same lifestyles that he has done. Father, the things that he struggled with 4,000 years ago are struggles that we are going to have today as Christians that are trying to walk in a world that looks very different than the way that we're supposed to walk. So Lord, teach us, I pray from him. Would you use this time for our edification and for your glory? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So rewind the tapes, okay? Big picture. Hello. Big picture. Genesis is about sovereign election. Hillary's awake. All right. Coffee's kicking in for one of you. Woohoo! All right. Chapters 1 through 11. Planks. Chapters 12 through 50. Hey, just because we're through it doesn't mean you guys can all forget it. You're going to need to know this in 9 months, I assure you, okay? Chapter 1 is about God. 2 is about 3. Good. 3:15. Okay. 4 and 5. Civilization. It gets a little fuzzy there. 6 through 9. Judgment. 10 through 11. Nations, races, pagan religions. Okay, those are your planks, okay? Again, cold sweats. Wake up at night. I want you to see my face in your dreams drilling you, okay? Yes, sir, sir, yes, sir. Okay, remember those. Patriarchs now. We're in the life of Abraham. Picked up in 11. We saw, obviously, his two calls. We see his family. He left Ur, okay, goes to Haran, stops short of the land of Canaan, ultimately comes in, and in chapter 12, he gets in, sees the call of God, sees what we saw was, at least we called it the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham. We're going to see this repeated, by the way, in chapter 15. We're going to see this promise repeated again in chapter 17. God is going to formalize it. So in case Abraham was unclear or we are unclear as to the significance of that, this is going to be Abraham's life is going to be about these things. And when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, what were the three aspects of that covenant? Land, seed, and blessing. Those are the three things that God promised to Abraham. I will make you a great people. I will put you in this land. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Okay, you see that five times just in chapter 12. Okay, so we saw as Abraham got into the land, chapter 12, verse 6, he comes to the oaks of Moreh at Shechem. Okay, Shechem is basically due north of Jerusalem. I had some handy-dandy maps I wanted to show you this morning, and apparently me and the Apple TV or the TV are in a fight, so we need to DTR later. Every year we do this. It just, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what it is. We just have a personality conflict. I don't know. So due north of Jerusalem is Shechem. That's going to be one of the most oft-mentioned cities as we roll through, specifically the patriarchs. So you'll see that. Heads down south in the Negev. Walks the land. We talked about the significance of that, of him walking the land and why he would do that. We'll see it again this morning. And then something occurs in chapter 10. What happened, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10, that got Abraham to leave Canaan? There's a famine, right? So Abraham leaves. We don't see him pray. We see him go to Egypt, okay? And I take this as probably not his best decision, okay? We're going to see Isaac, his son, go through the same thing. And God's going to rebuke him for wanting to go to Israel or wanting to leave Israel and go down into Egypt. Okay, so I think God would have preferred that he stay and trust him and see what happens, or at least ask God, is this your will for me? Do you want me to go to Egypt? Okay, so we left off there. Saw now Abraham leave to go to Egypt, meets Pharaoh, and now says to all his officials, hey, Sarah, you're beautiful, you're my wife. Let's just tell everybody you're my sister, okay? Which, by the way, was a half-truth. He married his half-sister, okay? You can figure that out theologically later. I highly do not recommend that today, but there was a bit of a, my mom called him growing up white lies, okay? This is a, it's a white lie, so I don't, it made him feel better about saying, well, she kind of is my sister, but kind of really not my sister either. So that's where we ended up, okay? So he realizes that if he walks into that land with a beautiful wife of 65 years old, they are going to kill him and take his wife. Again, that's bizarre as well. Okay, but she is desirable to those men around her, and Abraham knew that. Okay, so verse 13, please say that you are my sister, that it will go well with me. Again, you see early on in Abraham's faith, this the motivation here is all about me, right? I need my life to go well, so you tell everybody that you're my sister, that I can live on account of you. Okay, so Abraham is fearful of his life at this point. Okay, so chapter 12, verse 14. Somebody pick up there and let's kind of see how this unfolds.
It came came about when Abram came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house.
All right, so did exactly what Abraham thought would happen happen?
Yes.
Yep, you're beautiful. Yep, I'm going to take you to my house. Okay, read between the lines. What does that mean? Why is Pharaoh taking a beautiful woman into his house?
To know her.
To know her, okay? Yes, this is called a concubine. Okay, this isn't so... Thank you. You're paying attention. It's good. That's the idea, right? Now, you've got Abraham. What's the problem here? What's Abraham's role going to be? What is God going to do through him? I'm going to make you a nation that the stars and the sand and the seashore cannot be numbered by, right? So it's pretty important that the child that comes from you is actually from you and not from Pharaoh, right? I mean, this is what's going to happen now because of Abraham's sin, that he's given this opportunity for his wife to now sleep with another man as a concubine, okay? So he goes into Pharaoh. She goes into Pharaoh's house now. 16, as a result of this, does Abraham get exactly what he wants? Mm-hmm. Read that.
Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and a female donkeys and camels.
Son. So Abraham's living in compromise. He's in complete sin. His wife is living in the house of another man. And what happens to Abraham? He gets rich. What do you call that? Yeah, basically. That wasn't the theological word I was looking for, but that works, okay? Have you ever... Sorry. Trying to recover. Have you ever kind of done one of these, like spiritually, and just said, oh, you know what? My life's good. Everything around me's good. I can pay my car payment this month. God must be happy with me. Like, everything in my life is fantastic. God must be pleased with me. Or have done the opposite and said, man, woe is me. Everything's going wrong. Life's hard. I lost my job. Circumstances around me are terrible. God must be displeased with me. It is a horrible way, by the way, to measure God's pleasure with you. Does that make sense? As to whether or not you're walking in obedience. Is Abraham walking in obedience right now? No. And what's happening to him? He's getting rich. He's getting stuff. He's getting male and female servants. He is living the high roller Vegas lifestyle right now, right? Everything's great in his life. He's getting blessed abundantly financially with sheep and goats. I mean, this is going to set his course direction for his life forever. He comes into Canaan with some stuff. He is going to leave. In chapter 13, it's going to say... look at 13, verse 2. This is how he leaves Egypt. Read that.
Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold.
Where did he get that? In Egypt, right? He got his socks blessed off, okay? Samson is another great example of that. We're going to see as we get into the book of Judges that God is going to call this guy to lead Israel for 40 years, and he spends... the vast majority of those years, if not all of those years, in complete biblical compromise. And the nation gets blessed. He gets blessed. You never see a rebuke from God. He's just blessing him, right? And then you see other characters in Scripture. Joseph, who walks with God, who is an amazing guy, who you would find great difficulty finding a portion of his life at any point in saying, I think that's sin, Joseph. I mean, he's a guy that you go, holy cow, he is a God-honoring dude. There's a couple blips on his radar early on with maybe some pride or some things he said that he maybe shouldn't have said. But man, this guy walks with God, and what does God do with him? Dude, he gets hammered by God. Hammered in prison for 13 years, forgotten, kicked out of his country. His brothers sell him into slavery. I mean, his life is horrible. And he's one of the most godly guys you're going to see in your Bible. Okay? So note to self. Be careful judging your spiritual life, God's pleasure with you, by your external circumstances. Those are not necessarily an indicator of what's going on. Now, they can be. There are certainly times that God says, man, you're living stupid, and I'm going to give you a backhanded slap, and I'm not even going to warm it up, right? I'm just going to knock you on your tail so you'll wake up and maybe stop sinning. But that's not always the case. Abraham is clearly here made a decision that is outside of what God would have for him, and as a result, he gets blessed. Man, right? Dang it. So It is what it is, but that's the case. So great learning lesson from him. Now, he's going to learn that lesson, and God is now going to have to intervene so that worst-case scenario of Pharaoh now sleeping with his wife and starting a nation doesn't come through those means. So look at now verse 17, 12:17.
But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife.
So we've seen plagues. Well, we haven't seen plagues before. In Egypt, we're going to see them, but we're going to see now God bring calamity in Pharaoh's household, so much so that he realizes something's going on. Like, there's a higher power behind this, and he comes to Abraham. Look at verse 18. This is fascinating.
Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?"
Now, where did he get that information?
Sarai.
Maybe from Sarai? Maybe from God? I don't know. But God brings calamity, so much so on Pharaoh's house. And we'll learn a ton about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, by the way, is a title, not a person. Okay, so as we read through Pharaoh, through Scripture, think of it as Mr. President. Okay, it's George Washington, it's Obama, it's Pharaoh. So we'll see many throughout our journey in Scripture. Okay, but he finds out something and realizes you are the source of this. You are the cause of this. Because of your interaction, because of your dishonesty with me, God has now brought calamity into my household. Okay, here is the non-Christian calling the Christian to a moral standard. Like, how embarrassing for Abraham. Like, he's getting called out by someone who says, "Man, I don't even know your God, and I know this is dumb. I wouldn't even do this, and you brought calamity on my house because of your poor moral choices," okay? What have you done? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say, verse 19, "She is my sister, so that I took her for my wife"? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. He rebukes Abraham. Abram gives him back Sarai and says, leave. In verse 20, keep reading.
Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him.
So how does he leave again Egypt? With his wife, with a ton of stuff, with an entourage leaving out of Egypt, taking him back into the Negev to the base of the promised land, and they part ways and see you later. So Pharaoh doesn't take any of his stuff back. He lives in compromise. He gets blessed. He leaves Egypt, as we saw in 13:2, with a ton of stuff. Okay, but God has to step in at this point to ensure that the nation doesn't start from the seed of Pharaoh, but now the seed of Abraham. Okay, so we talked about the test of Abraham so far. The first one was the idea in chapter 12 that God called him to go. How did he do? Leave the promised land, or leave your home, go to the promised land. Pass or fail? Pass, okay? Gets into the land, makes an altar, says, "I'm going to worship God," walks the land, then a famine hits, and he immediately leaves and goes to Egypt. How did that work out for him? Pass or fail? Yeah, I give him a fail on that one, okay? So we've seen two tests thus far. He has now failed. Now in 13, Abraham's coming back a little bit like a wounded puppy, right? He's got his tail between his legs. He's just been rebuked by God. He's been rebuked by a pagan. I want you to notice what he does. There is some great counseling nuggets, some great life nuggets. Man, when you just get pummeled by God and realize, "Lord, I am an idiot, like capital I idiot, and this is my fault. The result of my life being the way it is not because of other people or other circumstances. This is a self-inflicted gunshot wound. He's done dumb, and he is reaping the consequences of stupid in his life right now. So, 13:1, where does he go? Negev, okay, so back into kind of the southern area of Israel, again, the desert. Verse 3, he went on his journey as far as the Negev to Bethel. Okay, Bethel and Ai are kind of in between Shechem and Jerusalem, so in the Judah Mountains. What do you notice about Abraham's lifestyle? I mean, he's everywhere, right? He's a wanderer. He's a Bedouin. So remember that, man. This guy didn't build a home and stucco the outside and plant a garden. I mean, he is a wanderer. He has sheep and goats. That is the lifestyle of a Bedouin, okay? He went on his journeys from Bethel to the place where he had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Why is that significant? Why would Abraham go from the Negev up to Bethel and Ai, and probably to, in chapter 12, verse 6, either the Oak of Moreh, where he built the first altar that he made, or possibly another altar that he built in Bethel? But he returns to the altar that he built to God months ago, years ago, before he went to Egypt, and goes there and calls upon the name of the Lord. Why is that significant? Practically speaking, guys, speaking to that.
Maybe he went to repent.
Okay. What do you see in that, Max?
His heart.
Okay. So I think you're onto something. Have you guys ever taken, the wrong fork in the road, if you will, right? And realized, oh man, that was the wrong call in my life. Okay. What do you do when you've done that? What is Abraham's tendency? Once he realizes, man, okay, I'm fully aware of my own sin. I realize what I've done. What does he do? He goes back. Andres, go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. That's a perfect way to look at it. So Abraham goes back to the habits in his life that he was doing when he knew God. Went to an altar. I'm going to physically go to the place that I was. I'm going to pray like I was before. I'm going to remind myself and do the things that I had done before, right? So often, just in counseling situations, you ask people, tell me when your spiritual life was, on fire, and they walk through the situation and the habits and the things that they were doing in your life. Hey, I was in community and I was praying and I had a life group with me. I mean, I was serving in these, whatever. I was reading my Bible and I was trying to walk with God. Well, tell me what your life's like now. Oh, it's a train wreck and I'm doing all these other things. Well, what do you think you should do? How about we go back to doing these things? Now, it doesn't physically mean you need to return to Bethel and Ai and sit at an altar, but there's a great learning lesson, I think, from Abraham. He goes back to the things in his life that he was doing when God was blessing his life and when he was walking with God and not distracted with a famine or a woman or a whatever. He comes back here and worships God. Okay? Great counseling nugget. All right? Now, by the way, is he going to leave Egypt as squeaky clean as it looks like he does? Look at verse 16 again, chapter 12, verse 16. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. What female servant does Abraham acquire while he is in Egypt? Not Rahab. She's later. Hagar. Hagar is going to be a mess of trouble in his world. So does God forgive? Absolutely. Does God all the time remove the consequences of our dumb decisions? No. Sometimes God is super gracious and does not allow us to feel the full weight of our own stupidity, right? Thank God, because I would have felt a lot more than I have. But there are times where God says, you know what, Abraham? You're going to get to live in that. And you're going to get to experience now the tension in your home when you've got a barren woman who is your wife, Sarai, and now you've got Hagar, who can have babies by just thinking about having babies. Like, she is as fertile as the day is long, and there's going to be tension now between these two women, and Abraham's going to have to deal with that. So it looks like he leaves Egypt on a high, if you will, but he got Hagar through that process, and now he's going to have to deal with the shrapnel that comes as a result of his poor decisions, okay? But we see Abraham do some great things here, okay? So kudos to him. He goes back and he walks with God, okay? So what are you seeing, by the way, in Abraham, big picture? What are you watching in this guy's life? Are you liking it so far? He's honest about where he's at, right? He confesses his sin. As Max said, he repents. He's going back to the things that he was doing before. We're watching a guy mature in his faith, right? He's not perfect. God did not pick a guy that was so far above and beyond everybody else that that's why he picked him. Man, Abraham's just like you and me. He blows it. He messes up. He walks with God. Then he doesn't walk with God. And he goes, doggone it, I'm not walking with God. I need to go walk with God. He's learning how to navigate his faith. And we're going to watch this journey for 25 years with this guy. And you're going to see a very different Abraham in Genesis 22 than we saw in Genesis chapter 11. This guy's faith is going to mature like a fine wine, and it's going to be far better than it was at the beginning. Yeah, Andres.
Can you, help me with this idea? Because I can see when you bring it out that his decision was a poor one. But I think it might have been here at the well that it was kind of taught that if God's not critical of a situation. situation or a man or an individual, then we shouldn't read like critically into it either. And so like from all of this stuff, like again, like when you bring it out, I could see like how, okay, well that was a dumb decision. But I don't see like the text being critical of him.
Yeah, and I think that's a fair observation. The text is not. Yeah, absolutely. The text is critical of his son doing the exact same thing. And God very clearly speaks and says, do not go to Egypt. So famine, same circumstances. Isaac is going to live in the shadow of his dad. Isaac, by the way, gets very little text in Genesis, in which you see, and I put it in the chart, is like father, like son. So you see him making the same decisions that Abraham made, lying, and those sorts of things. And Isaac gets rebuked. So I'm reading a little bit into that. So I wouldn't take a bullet for that. But I think based on what we see, as Scripture always interprets Scripture, I see God saying, man, in the time of famine, as the patriarch, as the guy that needs to trust me, I don't want you to flee to Egypt for safety. I want you to flee to me and ask, is this what you want? And Abraham's knee-jerk reaction, young in his faith, was to go, okay, I'm a guy, I got to provide, I'm the dude, okay, I got a wife, I got chitlins, I got stuff, I got to feed them, and immediately makes that reaction. So that's my interpretation of it, okay? But I think that's a fair critique. We always want to look at the text. Yeah.
When he told Sarah to say she was his sister, but if he had been obedient at that point and Sarah would have killed him, would it have ruined everything we see now?
Totally.
The rest of the story?
Totally. Totally.
So how do you explain like sovereignty and all that?
Can Abraham die at this point? No. He can't. Unless God is a liar or God is not going to fulfill his promises in him. He has to have a male child from his loins, and we're going to find out through Sarah. He's going to ask, like, hey, my wife's barren. Is there another option? Is there a plan B? Like, what about that dude? Or what about another woman like Hagar? And God says, absolutely not. What, by the way, is the motivation behind Abraham's decision to say, you're my sister, not my wife? One word. It's bigger than that. Why would he walk into Egypt and go, dude, there's one of me, there's Pharaoh, fear. Fear. I don't always like to say always, but I think fear always leads to poor decisions. That was his rationale for making that decision. You're going to watch it all throughout the Old Testament. When fear drives decision makings, it clouds our best judgment. So I think you just don't see a guy that's trusting, and I think God would have done something else. I think God would have potentially protected him, or something. We would see a different ending of the story. It wouldn't look like it does, but I guarantee you we would see a very alive Abraham at the end of it. So what God would have done, I don't know, right? What would God have done if Adam said, you know what, Eve, that was dumb, and I know you ate it, I'm not going to eat it. Can you imagine that? Would God have created like another Eve, right? I don't know, but he had the choice to make, right? And he made a poor decision as well. And in God's sovereignty, that all fits in. So and remember that. God allows in his sovereignty room for stupid, for us to make decisions that are outside of his known will. That is not his desire, okay? He lies. We can go, yep, the Bible's pretty clear on that, right? God allows for that. Though that is not his desire, there's room for that, okay? So as hard as that is, that's God's kind of plan, okay? Or at least within the scope of his plan. Now, back to what's going on in Abraham's life. Look at 13, verse 5. Let's pick up on old nephew Lot.
Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together.
How about that? They have so much stuff and so much blessing that Lot and his clan can't live with Abraham and his clan. There's not enough water, there's not enough grass and to sustain all of their families, okay? Verse 7, watch what happens as a result of this.
And there was strife between the herdsmen and Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock.
So Lot, possessions, what's going on here? What are all these great things that God has given Abraham causing? Problems, right? His stuff is causing problems. All the stuff that you got blessed with in Egypt, days, weeks, months later, is causing what? Nothing but issues. You wonder if God is kind of systematically stripping Abraham of certain things that are getting in the way of his walk with him and stuff like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with having stuff, right? God's fine with that. There's no sin of being rich, depending on how you handle that deal. And we're going to see Abraham, in points of his life, handle it great. This is one of those, by the way. I think Abraham learned a significant lesson in Egypt, and he's going to respond to this situation with a great deal of humility and trust in the way he responds. So he realizes we got to split ways, and if we don't split ways, Lot, you and me are okay, right? We're family, but our herdsmen aren't necessarily, and they're being challenged by one another. This is going to end badly, and I want you to show, want you to see now how Abram handles that. Look at verse 8.
So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are all brothers. It is not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if it to the right, then I will go to the left."
All right, so what is Abraham basically saying here? Go where you want to go, right? We can't stay together any longer. The whole land is before us. Lot, you pick first. Whatever you choose is yours. I'll take the leftovers. Why is that significant? What's their relationship again? Who is, yeah, Lot is Abraham's nephew. That's Abraham's uncle. So who would have the right to say, you know what, no, I'll take what I want to take first, thank you very much? Abram, right? He could say, I'm the older man. I drug you out of town, right? I took care of you. Your dad's dead. Like, you're my adopted son, basically, now. Like, he feels a great sense of responsibility for him, and he says, you choose. So the older is bowing to the younger, saying, man, we're family. We're good. There's plenty here for both of us. Lot, you choose. Watch how Lot chooses. Verse 10.
Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you saw go to Zoar.
So Lot looks up, and he sees the Jordan Valley, okay? Literally the Jordan River flowing down into the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as it's called in the text. He sees this area, which at this time, apparently, was wicked fertile. It was beautiful. It is not this way today. In fact, they say that there's even evidence that during Abraham's day, there was some mass changes geologically as to what happened in here. But during this day, apparently, it was a great plot of land to go raise cattle. Okay, so verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus, they were separated from one another. How does Lot choose? With his eyes. He sees, he looks and says, that looks good to me. That is what I'll take. What do you see Lot not do? Pray. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lot's a fascinating character, by the way. He's one of those guys that's got a foot in the world and a foot in the church and can't decide who he's going to walk with and who he's going to be. He is a typical fence-sitting, non-committal, lukewarm, whatever you want to call him, carnal Christian, whatever, right? He is the picture of a guy that wants to walk with God but doesn't want to walk with God. And he chooses for himself. And I think Abraham's just sitting back. He's aged a little bit. Okay, when we pick up in chapter 16, he's going to be 10 years older. So he's in his late 70s at this point, and is just letting Lot choose first. Now, as a result of that, watch what God does. Lot chooses. Now it's Abraham's turn. Verse 12.
Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom.
I want you to underline that, by the way, okay? Moved his tents as far as Sodom, okay? We're going to get a description of Sodom in verse 13. You guys know the story. Men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Okay, there's a lot of descriptive words to describe how Sodom's going to be. We'll get there in chapter 19 next week. But just note to self, he moved his tents as far as Sodom. So Abraham stays in the land. Now watch what God does in verse 14.
The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk with the land,
through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord.
So how does Abraham choose? Does Abraham choose? No. Peter, who chooses? God chooses. So he waits. He's faithful. Lot chooses first, and God says, Abraham, stand up. Look with your eyes. Everything that you see, I'm going to give you. Go walk it. North, south, east, west. Then he finishes walking the land, and where does he end up? According to the text in verse 18.
Hebron,
and there is a altar, right? So if this was his third test regarding the land, how does Abraham do here? Man, I give him a big fat pass, right? That is an A plus. He says, Lord, I trust you. This is your land. You want to give it to me? And that's up to you. Lot, you can choose whatever you want. I'm going to allow my younger nephew to go before me. And God is the one that says, now, Abraham, you lift up your eyes. I will choose on your behalf and give you what you want. And he says, again, I'm going to bless your socks off. Okay. Why, by the way, would God do that for Abraham? He's already heard that in chapter 12. I will do all these things, land, seed, and blessing. Verse 16, I will make your descendants, back in verse 15, I will give you the land. Verse 16, I will bless your descendants. They won't be able to be numbered. Why is God repeating that? What's that? To remind him. Why would he need to be reminded? Think practically. What did he just come off of at the end of chapter 12? Being in Egypt, which we would paint kind of as a good experience or bad experience? Bad experience. Okay, be honest with me. When you come off a season of disobedience or sin in your life, how do you practically feel about God using you to do ministry or to infect people's lives with the gospel?
Unworthy.
I'm done. God's put me on the bench. What is God saying to Abraham? I made a promise to you. You're not done. I'm not done with you. Get up. This is the land. These are the things that I swore to do through you. I am going to do them, right? So he's not put him on the bench. We're going to see this over and over in Abraham's life. It's fascinating to me. And I think practically speaking, there's a reason. Because I would imagine Abraham's coming off that experience going, man, can God still use me? Because that was really stupid. I wish I wouldn't have done that, right? That was a bad decision, right? And he's going to continue to waffle in that world. And his faith's going to grow that he's not done doing stupid. Okay, just like you and I aren't done doing stupid. We got years and years in front of us to walk with God, and we'll make hopefully momentary blips on the radar of poor decisions and then right the course and walk with God again. Okay, so God reminds him, I am not done with you. Okay, so he's doing all right so far. He gets a big fat A+ in my book on this one. Okay, now, chapter 14, the story's going to turn. Okay. Lot's been living in the Jordan Valley. Abraham's been living in Canaan, okay, in his area. They're separated. They're growing. They're both being blessed. Chapter 14, basically 1 through 6, is the story of two basically sets of kings, a northern set and a southern set, that are going to battle, like a huge coalition of cities that get together. And by cities and kings, we're not talking about kings of hundreds of thousands of people. We're talking about kings of cities of, you know, hundreds or thousands, okay? But two groups get together, and they're going to clash, and they're going to meet in Lot's hometown. And Abraham and Lot kind of get caught in the midst of this battle. Abraham is a little bit further to the west of it, but they literally are going to meet in the valley of Siddim, in the valley of where Lot is at the Dead Sea, to fight. And Lot's kind of like, oh gosh, like I didn't intend to be here, but here I am. And these two groups go to battle, okay? There's a ton of names that are mentioned. There's some fun significance to some of them. But for our purposes, Lot's just kind of caught up in this battle that he didn't start, and then he really doesn't. He's like Switzerland, and all of a sudden he's like, oh gosh, now they're fighting in Switzerland, and I'm done, okay? He has to be a part of it, okay? As a result of this battle, where is it? Look at chapter 14, verse 11. Watch what happens.
Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. for he was living in Sodom.
So Lot gets caught up in this battle. The team that he's not on basically loses. The kings that came in to conquer the land that are from the north take everything from Sodom because they won the city and took Lot and all his possessions with them. And they're heading back to the north, like all the way up to Damascus, Syria is where they are from, some of them, and are heading back there, okay? So not a good day if you're Lot, right? You're hanging out, you're in Sodom, and all of a sudden there's a war and your city gets defeated. The king that is over your city gets defeated, and now you're a fugitive. Wonderful, okay? Abraham, by the way, isn't a part of this. Look at verse 13, and Abraham gets the news of what happens to Lot.
Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram.
Okay, so he finds out that Lot's been taken. Okay, his nephew, who he loves, but he's been a bit of a pain, but he loves him nonetheless. Okay, Abraham is living with, by the way, you see these folks mentioned, the Amorite here, Aner and the brothers of Abram, were allies with Abram. What is Abraham doing while he's in the land? Who are these folks that we're talking about that are allies with Abraham? Kings, potentially. Let me paint it this way. Are these followers of Yahweh? No. These are Canaanite people that worship other gods that are friends with Abram. Okay, so he's making alliances. He's making acquaintances. His reputation is going around. They know who he stands for. These people do not worship his God, but they are allies with him. He's making a statement while he's in the land. So much so that he's about to go to battle for Lot, and these non-Christian people are going to go, "We'll go with you. We'll go fight that battle with you, Abraham." Like, that's impressive.
How do we know that they're not Christians?
because there aren't any. there's people that are influenced by him, but based on the rest of the text and these tribes as a whole, they very clearly do not worship Yahweh. So I'm making some inferences based on what we know about the entire group of Amorites or what have you and the gods that they worship. Are there certain individuals in there that may? Sure. But outside of Abraham and his family, there were very few people this day and age that would have known. Now, we're going to see there is a guy living in Salem that does worship God, Yahweh, and leads a group of people that worship God. And Abraham's going to deal with this guy very differently, okay? So, Abraham finds out, nephew's just been taken, they're hauling him off north, and they're going way far away, okay? Watch what he does in verse 14.
When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan.
Okay, so now they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea. That's where Abraham or Lot in the battle occurred. Abraham is just west of there, a little bit northwest of there. And this tribe, this group of kings, is going to Dan. Dan is north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to there. And then they're going to Damascus, Syria, which is northeast even of there. We're talking about hundreds of miles, okay? Now, Abraham's a Bedouin, right? He's a farmer, not a farmer. He's a shepherd of sheep, and he leads out of his house 318 trained men. Talk to me about what you learned yesterday. How does this make any sense?
The upbringing from Sumer is everybody's trained in the army.
Absolutely, right? So Abraham would have understood warfare. He would have had trained men with him, right? So this is not an odd deal. So he's got men in his house, both that he has taken from Ur of the Chaldees or Haran with him, and then probably other trained people from his household that he has acquired to train in the arts of warfare. So this guy knows how to fight, and he's going to take with him now these guys and other people we're going to find out at the end of this battle who go with Abraham on Abraham's team. So a little Sumer background now that you guys know this is this is fascinating that Abraham would have known how to do this as a simple shepherd in the desert and the Negev, right? Verse 15, he divided his forces by night, he and his servants. He defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abraham chases these guys literally for a couple hundred miles for what reason? What is he after? Lot. He's trying to rescue his nephew, who... How does he feel about Lot about right now? Like, dude, I love you, but you are a royal pain in my backside. This is super inconvenient, right? This is costing him time and money and everything else. but he loves his nephew, and his nephew's been doing stupid. Now, by the way, in chapter 13, where was Lot? What verse did I have you underline?
Sodom.
Where? Sodom. Read the description.
Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom.
As far as Sodom. Verse 12 of chapter 14, where is he living?
They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom.
Well, now he's in Sodom, so he was as far as Sodom, outside, maybe camping outside the gates. Now where is he? He's inside Sodom. He is living in the city, okay? Just mental note. Okay, you'll need that next week, okay? So Abraham goes out. They do battle. Abraham wins the day. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods that his relative Lot and his possessions had, all the women and all the people. So he wins this battle, which is crazy to think that there were like five kings and six kings or whatever that went up against one another. A whole group of five kings lost a battle. Abraham goes to battle against those same kings and beats them down. You're like, are you kidding me? Like, this is, it's insane to think about that was even possible. But indeed it is, okay? Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of whatever that guy's name, Cheddar Cheese Dude, Cheddar Little Manor, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. So Abraham is going to go before now two different kings. And 18 and following, we're going to see a story that has crazy New Testament implications. So Abraham has won the day. He is the victor. He is being celebrated by these people as they now come back into land with Lot and all their stuff. And in verse 18, look who we meet. Read that. Melchizedek is his name.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High.
Okay, so odd deal, okay? This guy named Melchizedek is king of Salem. Salem means peace. We find out in other places in Scripture, this is Jerusalem, okay? So there's a dude named Melchizedek who's the king of the city, okay, who lives in this city called Peace. We find out not only is he king, what else is he in verse 18? He's priest and king of his city, okay? Of the Most High God. So, odd, who does this guy worship? Yahweh, okay? Not Molech or Chemosh or all the other weird idols of the land. This guy worships the same God that Abraham worships, okay? Verse 19.
He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand."
So what does Melchizedek say to Abraham? Put it in New Testament speak for me, or Living Bible. What does he say?
May God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you. You won the battle. Fantastic, dude. You're awesome. I mean, whatever, right? He's exalting Abraham and saying, man, fantastic. God has caused you to win this battle. Okay, as a result, what does Abraham do? He gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of the spoils that he got. So Abraham wins the day. Melchizedek says, dude, you're awesome, and we worship the same God. And Abraham says, take a tithe. Take a tenth of what I've brought back in battle, okay? Because we're on the same team. We worship the same God, okay? So more about him in a second. The king of Sodom sees this exchange and says, huh, I want to go talk to Abraham. Okay, verse 21.
The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.
Now, what did Abraham just do to the king of king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek? He gave him. Okay, now notice the offer from the king of Salem. Give the people back to me. So give me my people back for my city, but what can you have? Take all the stuff with you. Keep all your stuff, okay, that you brought back from defeating this guy up near Damascus. Abraham does something that's is interesting here. I don't know why he does this, or I do know why he does it. Let's see why he does it. 22.
Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich.
Wow. What is Abraham? He's interpreting this situation. What is he saying? I don't want any of your stuff. Why?
What do you think you made me rich?
You're going to think, or people are going to say, that it was you who were instrumental in winning this battle, and instead of you're going to get credit instead of who? God. And I do not want that. So Abraham had the ability in this moment to discern, this is a bad idea. And if I make this allegiance with you, God's name is going to get buried in like page 10 of the newspaper. And that's not okay. He needs the headline. I will not make an alliance with you. This would have been, again, maybe that Caesarian vassal relationship where the more powerful is extending to Abraham a relationship, an agreement, and a partnership, and Abraham says, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anybody to think that you or anyone else other than God won the day. Okay? What a bold move. He gives stuff to the king, Melchizedek, and yet refuses to take stuff for himself and for his people. So he says, I don't, thank you, but no thank you. Okay? Verse 24, though, I want you to notice what he does. This is why Abraham, one of the reasons at least, is beloved by the people in the land.
I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, let them take their share.
What does that mean? What is he saying? I don't want anything. However, provide for these guys. Who are these guys? Aner, Eshtol, yes. These are the ites of the land. These are the pagan peoples that did what? They went and fought for Lot with Abraham. And he says, you take care of them. Those are my boys. You take good care of them. Give them food. Give them supplies. Give them what they ate. Anything that they need. I want nothing for myself. How is his reputation in the land when you do something like that around non-Christians? You think these guys love him? They were willing to go risk their lives to go get his nephew who maybe they've never even met, right? Who knows? But these guys go to battle with Abraham. These are not followers of God. What a fascinating, what a picture of the reputation that Abraham is developing in the land, right? Do you see his faith maturing? Do you see his winsomeness in the land? Like, he is making a statement about his God, and these people are going, man, I like this dude. I may not worship your God yet, but I like you, and I'll go fight for you. I'll go fight for your nephew Lot. That says a lot to me about what he's doing, okay? I think this is a test in Abraham's life. Abraham, at the end of the day, who are you going to give credit to? Are you going to take credit yourself and share that glory with another king, or are you going to give all glory to me? How does Abraham do? Pass or fail? Pass. Are you guys on the same page here? We doing okay? Pass, yes, okay, good. He passes, right? He does a great job. God gets the glory, he makes the right call, and he's living on cloud nine, okay? Now, let's talk about this dude Melchizedek, because he shows up in your New Testament a couple times. He shows up once in the Old Testament outside of here. He's not mentioned often. Historically, the only historical piece that we get on him is here. So we know he is priest and king in Jerusalem, okay? Turn to your right, go to Psalm 110. He's mentioned in this text, and he's mentioned again in Hebrews, okay? Psalm 110 is one of the most oft-quoted psalms in your New Testament. It is messianic. It is regarding Jesus. And then here, as we're reading through this, this guy Melchizedek shows up, okay? Someone pick up in Psalm 110, verse 1.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours.
All right, so the Lord, this is David speaking, the Lord, verse 1, says to my Lord, speaking probably prophetically, of Christ, sit at my right hand, God says now to the second person of the Trinity, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Walks through this idea in verse 2 of a scepter, a ruling staff. that comes from the midst of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Your peoples will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest, okay, so the Lord saying to the second person of the Trinity, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. You will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and goes on, okay? Now, what line does Jesus ultimately descend from?
Abraham.
Okay, and as you fast forward a little bit further, it's Judah, right? Now, if you're going to be a priest in Israel, okay, we're fast forwarding to texts that we haven't got to yet, but according to Leviticus, what tribe do you have to be from in order to be a priest in Israel?
Levi,
okay? So if you're Jesus and you're going to be both priest and king, that is impossible. You can't be from both Judah and Levi at the same time. You with me? But Jesus doesn't trace his lineage in terms of his priesthood to Levi. According to this text, he traces it to where? Melchizedek. What in the world is that about? Okay. So God says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the priest king in Jerusalem during Abraham's day. This is where you get your lineage. Okay. Turn to your right. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Somebody pick up there.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him.
All right, sound familiar? Just read that, right? Keep rolling.
And to him Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem.
Okay, that is literally what his titles mean. Okay, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. So he is priest and king. Keep going. Now this is odd how Hebrews depicts this guy.
He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever.
Okay, so the author of Hebrews, whoever that person is, says he is without father, Melchizedek, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What in the world does that mean? Is Melchizedek some dude that God like dropped on the earth like Jesus, right, who became incarnate, has no father or mother, and lives forever or what have you? I don't think that's what this text means. It's saying the scriptures does not record his lineage. He just shows up on the scene. He is without father or mother, and that the text does not talk about his toledot, his generations. And he is a king or a priest and king perpetually. Okay, he is without end. We don't know how he dies either. He just interacts with Abraham, and he's a priest and king. And he is made like, in verse 3, the Son of God. He is a type of Christ. There's lots of examples throughout our scriptures of those that are painted in scriptures in the scriptures as types of Christ. And the author of Hebrews uses this as an illustration to say this guy is like Jesus, who literally has no father or mother. He is an incarnate God, and he's like him in that manner, in that the scriptures don't record his genealogy. Okay? Odd text, but Jesus, when he is going to claim his right to the throne and his right to the priesthood to be a priest and king forever, is going to say, I got my priesthood, or my kingship, if you will, my kingdom, from David that goes all the way back to Judah. And he's going to say, I got my right to be the priest, not from Levi and Aaron, but ultimately from Melchizedek. Okay, so this is why this weird dude shows up on the scene, is an important player in the chronology or the life of Christ. Okay, that's the text we get on this guy. Okay, you get a little bit more in chapter 6 of Hebrews, a little bit more at the end of chapter 7 if you keep reading. But that's Melchizedek, right? That's all we know about this Yahoo. Okay, he's an odd character, but very important in terms of where Jesus claims his right to be priest and king. Make sense? As much as it can make sense. So, what? So, there you go. Okay, so back to 14. There you go. You've got Abraham now giving to Melchizedek, not making an alliance with the king of Sodom. I don't want anybody to think that God didn't have anything to do with this. Okay, now in chapter 15, verse 1, God is now going to reiterate his promise to Abraham yet again. This is a really cool picture of what's happening. I want you to notice what happens now in Abraham's life. Okay, we find out in 16:3 that Abraham is 85 years old at this point. So at 15:1, 10 years have passed. Okay, he's 85. Sarah is 75. And I want you to notice at this point in his life what Abraham is thinking about. 15:1. That means read, by the way.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great."
Why, by the way, would God describe himself to Abraham as a shield, knowing that he just came off of spanking like six different kings in battle? Yeah, do you think those guys are a little bit upset at him? Yeah. You think they want some vengeance? Yeah. And what's God saying? I'm your shield. I'll protect you. You have given me all glory. I'll take care of you. Okay? Don't sweat it.
Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?"
All right. So what's Abraham thinking about at this point in his life? What are you going to give me? Like, I got stuff. I don't need stuff. What is he concerned about at this point?
His son.
His son. It tells you what Abraham's thinking about, right? He's not about amassing more stuff in his life. He's not caring about, you know, the house in Vail or the jet skis. He wants what God wants. God, I need an heir. I have all the stuff that I know what to do with. I don't need any more blessing in that area. I want a kid. And I don't have a kid. I have an heir, right? I've got a servant in my home named Eleazar, who, by the way, is going to be an important player later. That I trust and I love, is he my heir? Is this the guy that's going to get all my stuff? Is this the line? Is it going to go from Abraham to Eleazar, and then we're not going to hear about Jacob and Israel and Judah? Is this the dude, right? That's what Abraham's asking. And Abraham said, "Since you have not given offspring to me, one born in my household is my heir." Like, is this the guy? I've acquired him. I love him. Is this the guy that you're going to use? Okay? And in verse 4, God's now going to give him an answer.
"Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir.'"
So what's God's very clear statement here?
No.
No. Eleazar is not going to be your heir. Not only that, is it going to be any other servant in your household? No. Where is this heir going to come from? You. You're going to have a baby, dude, with your wife Sarai. This is how that's going to go down, okay? And watch what God does again in verse 5.
"And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'"
Okay, so what does God do? One more time. Abraham, walk outside, look at the stars. Can you count the stars? No. These will be your descendants. Relax. I've got this under control, right? That's what God is saying. He's reminding him of the promise. Hey, Abraham, thanks for your help. I don't need a plan B. I've got this under control. I know your wife's barren, okay? You're going to have a kid when I'm good and ready for you to have a kid, okay? So that's what he wants. Now, verse 6, this is one of the most important verses in your entire Bible, certainly in the book of Genesis.
"Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness."
We've seen hints of this before, but for whatever reason, this moment gets marked. What is this text saying? "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "reckoned it to him as righteousness."
Is this going back to what Paul said in Romans?
Absolutely it is going back. This is the verse, by the way, that Romans is founded upon. This is the cornerstone of the entire book of Romans, right? And he is going to use this example to demonstrate where faith comes, okay? Theologically, as we look forward and understand Christ and reckoning and substitutionary atonement and accounts, what's going on in this verse? What does that mean, that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness? I would say 99.9% of what you just said is dead on, okay? I don't know that he gets Christ yet, But he's definitely saying, Lord, I believe in your promises. I believe in a descendant. I believe in everything that you have revealed to me thus far. Does that make sense? So Christ ultimately is going to come from that. We know that, which I think is what you're saying. I don't know that Abraham in his has in his head a Messiah that's going to come yet. Okay, Eric, you had a thought. Absolutely. So at this point in his life, what his, I'll use the word in our New Testament sense, saved Abraham? His faith. Okay? Now, this is the guy that is going to be the beginning of the Jews, right? This is Israel. Okay? Has circumcision come yet? No. Can you be saved by circumcision? No. How about the Mosaic law that God's going to give and says to Israel, okay? Here's a bagazillion commandments, some do's and some not do's. Is that what saves Abraham? No, he doesn't even know about it yet, right? It's his belief in the promises of God that saves him. And God literally says, I have reckoned to your account righteousness. In the same way that God reckons to our accounts when we assimilate Jesus, when we believe in him and say, I believe in what he's done for us, righteousness is deposited into our account. And sin is deposited into Jesus' account. And he takes that for us on his behalf. And in this moment, which I would imagine happened prior to this, but this is the formal kind of reckoning of it, God says, Abraham, I see that you believe me. That has been reckoned to your account. Okay? Now, we know moving forward, belief in and an absolute doing of are not necessarily the same thing. Abraham's going to continue to struggle and have hard moments. He's going to have moments of disbelief in the midst of his belief, but God's still going to use them, okay? So when you guys get to Romans, remember this verse, okay? This is the verse that it is formed on. Shay will walk you through it in great detail. He'll do a great job. But this is going to be the argument that Paul's going to use to all the Jews to say, hey, even your boy was not saved by the law. He wasn't saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith alone in the promises of God. And that's the argument that Paul's going to use to win the Jews.
It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In the original text, are those two he's differentiated somehow?
I don't know.
I got my Bible. I got the he at the beginning is a lowercase, and the second one's a lowercase.
Yeah, I have that as well. I don't know if that's a translation issue. Yeah, it's inferred. So
structure of the sentence makes it seem that way.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not. It's an interpretive decision, but it's not. There isn't a like a Yahweh or a the God's name used, but it's clearly the meaning of it. So, as Paul will affirm in his reckoning in the same account. So, I was just looking up in the Hebrew to see if there was anything that jumped out, but there's nothing there. Okay. So, all right. So, reckon to him as righteousness. Yeah.
Yeah. Since it's pretty much the same verse, like I usually go about talking about how it talks about faith with works in James when it comes to like the verse that's in Genesis as well.
Yeah, I think he's going to have to continue to demonstrate his faith, and we're going to see that, right? God's going to lead him in the biggest test of his life in Genesis chapter 22, and he's literally going to say, now I see, God will say to Abraham, now I know, now I see that you trust me. But he says it here. So does Abraham still have to demonstrate a true faith by his works? Yeah, even before God, right? And he's testing him on purpose, if you will. Those things are the fruit of a heart that's changed, not necessarily or not needed to be. They are natural results of a true changed heart. And time will reveal those, okay? And some people have more time than others. They are necessary in the sense that we should not assume based on a confession in a fruitless life that something actually happened. We should be able to see fruit. So they go hand in hand together. And in James's mind, they coincide. There's no, they're congruent in every way, as they are in Paul's mind. But the theological nugget that Paul's hammering is, hey, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by your faith, and faith will always produce itself in life change and in good works. Okay, so Eric, hopefully that. answered a bit. Okay? Verse 7, let's keep going.
And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the
Ur the Chaldees, yep.
To give you this land to possess it.
All right, so God's now going to do something, okay? I am God, okay? Now we've had this I will, I'm going to do these things. Now God's going to say, hey, we're going to have a ceremony. We're going to formalize this agreement that started in 12. We're going to ratify it here in 15, and I'm going to remind you again in 17. And he says to Abraham, now bring me in verse 9, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and a partridge, and a pear tree. Verse 10, he says, all these cut in half, lay them, you just now got it, that was good, opposite one another, and he cut, but he did not cut the birds. So he takes every animal that God says to bring, the goats, the sheep, cuts them in half, and parts them, okay, and puts them on like an airplane-like landing strip, okay? So he's got animals on both parts of this, like with a runway in between them, if you will, okay, for just a mental picture. Now watch what God does in verse 12.
Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him.
So God in this moment puts Abraham to sleep, and terror and darkness come. And then God says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. What is God referring to? You're going to go to Egypt, and you're going to be slaves for 400 years, okay? This is still hundreds of years in the future, okay? 600 years yet coming, okay? So God says, I'm going to go ahead and call my shot. This is where, you know, just so you know that I'm sovereign, this is what's going to happen. I know what's going to go down. You're going to be enslaved in a land that's not yours, but I will judge that nation which they serve, and afterward they will come out with a bunch of possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So he just predicts Abraham's future, the future of Israel, all that's going to come from his seed. And then he says, in the fourth generation, they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Meaning, I'm still using even the non-Christian peoples around you to infect Israel, to work on them, to discipline them. And then in 17, after he's kind of predicted four verses of future, he says, it came about when the sun had set that when it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces of animals that are laying down. A smoking oven and a flaming torch, this is the words that Moses uses, go between the parts. On that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river as far as the great river to the Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hizzite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All these lands of the Ites, I'm going to give to you. What in the world is happening right now? God puts Abraham to sleep, predicts the future, and then an oven and a flaming torch walk through these two cut pieces. And it says in the text, God makes a covenant with them. Literally, it is the word cut a covenant. To make a covenant, it's the word kariat, K-A-R-A-T. K-A-R-A-T. He cut a covenant with Abraham. This was a formalization. This was the actual spit and shake of this covenant that they had made. Okay, what is the picture here? What's going on? What is this flaming oven and smoking, or smoking oven and flaming torch that passes through the parts? Or are you all just completely confused?
Can I ask a question before that?
Yep.
Why did he not cut the birds?
Yeah, it says that in verse 11, the birds of prey came down as carcasses, and Abraham's having to drive them away. I don't know. Possibly for an altar later that he would mark this moment. That would be my best guess, that Abraham's going to offer those as sacrifice to God after this moment. Andres, yeah. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Okay, absolutely. So this is an agreement. And who's a part of this agreement? God. He puts Abraham to sleep and says, This is what's going to happen to me if I violate this covenant. And the best picture that we can get is terror in a smoking oven and a flaming torch to depict God walking through these parts. That is how Moses describes it. That's the best that he can do. It's like Brad talked about at Pentecost in Acts 2 last week at church of the idea of, like, how do you describe the sound of God coming? It's like a violent rushing wind. Well, was it windy in there? No, it was just like a violent, like, it was crazy. And Luke's like, this is what it felt like, right? That's the idea. This is a one-way covenant. Abraham's asleep on the sofa while God does this on his behalf to say, I will do this, okay? Fascinating picture of God's faithfulness and his goodness to say to Abraham, I am going to fulfill my promises. Don't wig out, okay? So, make sense? So that is what I think that picture is saying, okay? And that when you guys see that idea of covenant in Scripture, that is what it means. You literally cut a covenant, and the idea is, hey, if either one of us violate this, this is the end result for both of us. You cut us in half and kill us. And God is saying, I'm taking the burden of all that myself because I'm the only one responsible for the fulfillment of this covenant, and I'm going to do it, okay? All right. Why don't we stop there today? 7:16, okay? We got retreat tonight, so... you guys caffeinate. I'm going to have to caffeinate, hopefully take a nap. So we're here 6 to 10 tonight. Come hungry. If you haven't heard about the food situation, it's going to be off the hook. Shay is barbecuing, I think, for the better half of the afternoon. They're making some ridiculous food, so last year's residents are taking care of you guys in a big way. So if you're vegetarians, you may want to pray about that. today would be a good day to change. You know what? In fact, don't, because I just want more meat for me. That's fine. So don't. Oh, yeah, sorry. Hillary has a quick announcement to make for us.